preachers wait their entire ministry to be able to work from these passages. And so just a tremendous honor and a joy that the Lord would allow me to be able to bring this to you. But this morning, we begin our journey through one of the most profound and theologically rich passages in all of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. Speaking of the magnitude of the chapter, D.L. Moody once said that this chapter is a condensed Bible, and that Isaiah 53, he says, you have the whole gospel there. It's for this reason that more and more Christians consider Isaiah 53 to be their favorite place in the whole Bible in many cases. Full of mystery and passion, heartache and promise, this passage never leaves you empty. It's a high watermark. It displays the glory of Christ 700 years before Christ was born. And in the scheme of Isaiah, we also know that this was the capstone of the servant songs. And so I would invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Isaiah. Technically speaking, Isaiah 53 begins three verses earlier in chapter 52. We know that the chapter divisions were not added to our Bibles until 1227 AD. And so really, I mean, this 53 should be back a couple of verses really to encapsulate all of this passage. But that's okay. We're going to cover it anyway. This passage contains five stanzas with three verses each, so it breaks up very nicely when you study it. Now, this song itself is really at a high point of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah is prophesying to the southern tribes of Israel known as Judah. So the 10 northern tribes have already been taken captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC, but now he's ministering to the southern two tribes, and he's calling them to repentance. They're wandering from God. Judah is determined to rebel, and they will eventually fall into Babylonian captivity, but he is ministering to them, and he's calling for their repentance. The second half of the book, the first half, he really offers his condemnation and judgments against all sinfulness and wickedness, but starting in chapter 40, in the second half of the book, he really offers words of encouragement and promise. And specifically in chapter 51 and 52, he exhorts the remnant in Judah unto faithfulness. And throughout these two chapters, 51 and 52, Isaiah is calling them. He's really evangelistic, and he's pastoral, and he's providing exhortation. And he says, I'll just give you a few of these. He says things like, listen to me. Chapter 51, verse 1, verse 4, verse 7, verse 21. Chapter 52, verse 8, listen to me. Chapter 51, verse 9 and 52, verse 1, he says, wake up. Chapter 51, verse 1, look. Chapter 52, verse 11, depart from impurity. So he's exhorting them, listen to me, wake up, look, turn away from evil. He's evangelistic. He's preparing the way to deliver the good news. He functions in many ways like John the Baptist. He's saying, clear a path for the Lord to travel. Clear away all the debris that would stop you from trusting the Lord and looking to Him for life. And so he's preparing them for the gospel. But this is not going to be the gospel that they are expecting. However, as we'll see, it is the only way for them to be saved. Isaiah chapter 52, starting in verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. And what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now we're going to spend some time working through each one of these stanzas. I have no delusions about covering all of this today. So we are going to spend 5 weeks in this passage. And I pray truly that it blesses you, as I have no doubt it's going to bless me as well. But we're going to work through each stanza. And today we're going to look just at the first one. So chapter 52, verses 13 14 and 15, and I'm calling this series of messages the suffering servant, the suffering servant. And today we're focused primarily on his preeminence. Now this begins with the word behold. The word is really see, look, behold. It's the Lord's way of drawing attention to what's coming. Now, in this verse, we hear the voice of the Father talking about the servant. He says, behold, my servant will prosper. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've learned a lot about the identity and the mission of the Lord's servant. Whereas other human servants are flawed and stubborn and disobedient, this servant is sinless and earnest and obedient. Back in chapter 42, we read that the servant was the one in whom the Lord's God's soul delights. God is pleased with this servant. He is spirit-filled and righteous. Isaiah 49 notes that he was specifically called by God from the womb. He was God's chosen servant. Isaiah 50 highlights his wisdom and his obedience and his determination. And we know from the revelation of the New Testament that this servant is prophetically referring to Jesus Christ. This is very clearly Christ. Now he says, my servant will prosper. Now immediately we're struck with an interpretive challenge here, because the Hebrew word yaskil is translated here prosper, but in other translations it renders deal prudently, or some of your Bibles say act wisely. Now, some scholars prefer the translation act wisely for a rendering, and that very well may be the correct one. But let's look just for a second at the word prosper. Prosper. We know that this text is not talking about prosperity in the way that you and I might tend to think about it. We have a very warped perception of what prosperity is, I believe. We know both historically and theologically that Jesus did not obtain earthly prosperity while he was here. At one point he said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. In other words, I don't really have a place to be. Now, he always had lodging. He always had everything he needed on this earth. But Jesus didn't come here and build a massive estate for himself and become fat and happy as a king or a vassal somewhere. That was not his life and ministry at all. But he did prosper in the way of success. He succeeded at accomplishing the goal for which he was sent. In fact, he knew that the plan of God was for him to come to earth, to live, to suffer, to die, and to rise, all of this to accomplish salvation. And this didn't come to him by surprise, by the way. He knew the plan ahead of time. He predicted it many times. Just to give you a couple examples, in Luke 9:21, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." I mean, with crystal clear newspaper clarity about the events that are going to happen. Luke 18:31-33, the Bible says, "Taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that was written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished.'" I'm just going to pause here. He says, look, everything you've read in the prophets about me, it's all going to happen. You're going to watch it unfold exactly. The fact that they didn't see, it's kind of astonishing, but they just weren't given eyes to see in the moment. But he says to them, "For he, the Son of Man, he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." Very distinct, very specific details about what was going to happen, what was destined to happen. And the plan was in place, and he was resolute. He absolutely set his face, the Bible says, toward this goal. He says, if you really want to look prophetically in Isaiah's prophecy, "I have set my face like a flint. I am determined to succeed. I am determined to prosper, if you will." But if the phrase is in fact rendered "act wisely" or "act prudently," it doesn't hurt the meaning either. Because it speaks of the fact that the servant is determined to do whatever is perfectly right and prudent to accomplish his task. In every possible way, Jesus never wasted a moment. Everything he did from the time he was born to the time he died to the time he rose and beyond, everything he did was exactly according to the plan of God. Jesus never even moved a muscle apart from the sovereign purpose of God. Every thought he had, every action he took, every word he spoke, every pause he took, every place he went to go, was according to the perfect timepiece of God. He knew it. He knew he was accomplishing God's will perfectly. He was on the divine timetable. And he knew there was work to be done. And so the Bible says the servant will succeed at his task. And he does. What is the validation? What is the validation of this? How do we know it happened? How do we know it was all fulfilled the purpose to plan? Look at the second half of the verse. Isaiah notes, "He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Now, many scholars see these three terms as simply a repetition for the sake of reinforcement. So just an exaggeration, he'll be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. It's repetition of the phrase. That's one view of this. But some other scholars, and this I'm almost tempted to believe this is what this is meaning as well, but some scholars see this as a threefold declaration of the supremacy of Christ. And even some of these scholars see that these phrases are a series of escalating statements whereby Christ ascends higher and higher and higher. That Isaiah is using his language to drive our gaze even farther north and farther higher to see Christ. Let me just explain to you what I'm talking about. They regard Christ as being high as his resurrection from the dead. So that when he says that he is high, he's resurrected. Lifted up means he's ascended to heaven. And greatly exalted, he's crowned king over heavens and the earth. So there is this progression of resurrection, ascension, and reigning. This is alluded to in Philippians 2:9-11, where Paul writes, "For this reason also, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It does fit. It makes sense. Now, we don't really know if this threefold progression was the intention of Isaiah. We don't know for sure. But we do know that regardless of the construction of the verse, the reality here is that Christ is exalted. And he's prophesied to be exalted, high and lifted up, and greatly exalted, Isaiah says. So this is certainly true. In fact, the resurrection, ascension, and coronation of Christ demonstrates God's acceptance and satisfaction of his work. If Jesus was merely a human martyr who went and died as an example and stayed in the ground and we could go visit his tomb, there'd be no validation of his work. We'd say, well, we think he did a good job, but we have no way of knowing. God destroys all speculation by saying, okay, yes, you killed the Son of Man for a purpose, for according to my sovereign plan, but guess what? I'm going to raise him from the grave. And more than that, not just resurrection, he's going to ascend. And more than that, he's going to ascend and sit at my right hand and reign. If that's not validation, you don't know what you're thinking. He is highly exalted as Savior, as Lord, as the King of all creation. This shows the exaltation and the preeminence of Christ. As the Lord's servant, Christ will succeed and fulfill God's purpose to bring back the tribes of Jacob and to extend the light of salvation to the end of the earth, Isaiah 50 says. However, like in other places in Isaiah, we see that there's a stark contrast here between verse 13 and verse 14. And really, you can see it just spelled out. I mean, just look at your Bible, read the verses, you see it very clearly. Verse 13 is a high, high. It's a mountaintop experience that Christ will prosper and be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And then verse 14 is a low, low. The depths of despair. From exaltation and glory to humiliation and suffering. In verse 14, the bottom drops out, and we're faced with the painful reality of what our Lord must endure. Look at verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Now, the New American Standard Translation, which is the one that we're using today, adds in a textual reference here that is not in the original Greek manuscripts. Just as many were astonished at you, the New American Standard adds in my people. Now, this is certainly the attempt of the translation committee to make clear what this is referring to. They're trying to add in some scribal gloss to help us in our understanding. And the theory seems to be, at least, that Isaiah is juxtaposing Israel, the nation of Israel, and the servant, that he's actually kind of breaking the fourth wall and talks to the people and says, okay, even though they were astonished at you, my people, then he talks about Christ. In the same way that other nations would be astonished at Israel, so will many be astonished at the servant. Now, that may be accurate, it may not be accurate. Not every Bible teacher agrees on what this is referring to. Many scholars attribute the you to the servant and not to anyone else. Read this way, God is now changing his audience for just a minute from the people to the servant directly. So he goes from talking to just a general audience, and he actually breaks it and goes and talks directly to the servant. And what is he saying to the servant? Here he's speaking about the revulsion that the people will experience when they look at the suffering servant. The Hebrew word used here for astonished really has a stronger meaning than that. It's not just astonished. When you look at the Hebrew, it's actually more like shocked, startled, appalled. E.J. Young, a scholar, notes that this is a disturbing and paralyzing astonishment. Martin Luther, in his commentary, gets even more descriptive. Luther notes this: the Hebrew word means to be startled, distorted. The word describes the posture of one about to vomit and one full of revulsion because his appearance will be so vile that many will be sick and offended. And that's what we see from the rest of the verse. Isaiah records that his appearance was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of man. His appearance, his image, his visage, the very sight of him was marred, distorted, contorted, destroyed, if you will, more than any man. This is describing disfigurement. When a person is marred so badly, they don't even look human anymore. If you've ever been exposed to a serious car accident or a grotesque injury, at a certain point, when you see the person or the victim, or even if it's been you yourself, it's like it just changes the whole image of the person. They don't even look like a human being anymore. When you've seen, I mean, I've seen video of people who've been mauled by animals and things change. If it's a facial injury, it does. They don't even look like a person anymore. And it's not just shocking for the observer, but it's difficult and almost demoralizing for the person themselves. The image of God in a person is to be treasured. And it's a beautiful thing. And I don't say these comments by way of diminishing those who've suffered anything like that. Not at all. But what I'm saying is that we have an innate understanding of what it means and what it looks like to have the appearance of a person change to something that does not look human anymore. Not only in his appearance, but also in his form. His body became disfigured and out of joint. Well, what happened to him? We know as far back as Isaiah 50 verse 6 that he was whipped in the back. He had his beard ripped out of his face and he was spit on. In fact, Psalm 22 is oftentimes seen as a lament from the cross whereby the Lord declares, I am a worm and not a man. He says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. Now the prophecy also says that not a single bone was broken. He never broke a bone while he was being mishandled on the cross. But all of his bones were out of joint. He was stretched and twisted in every unnatural way as so to disfigure his body and his appearance. We know from the Gospels that on his way to trial and to the cross, he was beaten, he was scourged. That's more than just being whipped, by the way. That's where the whips were fastened with pieces of bone and metal, and they could rip the flesh off a person's back. He was punched. He was beaten in the head. He had a crown of thorns, long spikes, thorns, smushed into his scalp. And if you suffer just a small head wound, it bleeds profusely. Can you imagine a whole crown of thorns going in? What would produce the kind of loss there? Then they crucified him. They stretched out his limbs as far as they could go and nailed those limbs to a cross. The Bible tells us that when people saw him, they were appalled. In fact, Isaiah 53:3 alludes to the fact that these people, they hid their faces. They couldn't even look at him. They walked by as if watching some kind of a wreck or some kind of a terrible instance, and they just hid their face and didn't want to look at this terrible, cursed man. The sight of a crucified Jesus made people sick to their stomachs. To look on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was to behold God's curse. To look at it right in your face. But the revulsion and the disgust experienced by the onlookers doesn't even compare to the spite and disgust and revulsion that God experiences at the sight of our sinfulness. You think you feel gross and sick to your stomach when you see something disgusting around you? If you had walked by the cross and see this bloodied, disfigured man hanging there, half naked, almost completely naked, with hands nailed and wounds on his back that were showing his tendons and ligaments, you think that makes you sick? How does God feel when he sees the perversity and the impurity and the disgust and the utter rebellion and disobedience of our sinful hearts. He can't even look. He won't even see. Now, he knows, he's omniscient, but he feels disgust at sin. Isaiah 64:6, we offer up our righteousness, which is really just filthy rags to God. And if you did some word study into filthy rag and you knew what that verse was talking about, you would feel sick to your stomach. That's how God sees our self-righteousness. But here's the thing. God had to crush the Son and pour out His wrath in His sheer contempt for sin. Why? Isaiah 53:10. He was pleased to crush Him. God the Father was pleased to crush the Son. Why? Verse 11, so that God would see it and be satisfied by His knowledge, the righteous one will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. God was pleased to crush the Son because in so doing, by pouring out His wrath on the righteous one, He knew that He could legally justify the many. He could look at you in the law courts, reviled at your own sinfulness, looking Himself in disgust at our sinfulness, yours and mine, and say, I will justify them by the righteous one. I will forgive their trespasses. The Son bears their iniquities. I can justify them. I can declare them to be righteous. I'm pleased. I can't fathom that kind of love. I can't fathom that kind of mercy and loving kindness. I've never seen such grace. I've never seen such goodness. That God would see His own Son, whom He loves dearly, who He chose from the foundations of the earth, and He would crush Him and disfigure Him and say, I'm doing this because I'm pleased to justify the lost. Oh, my friends, drink deeply of the truth of this. Bathe your heart in the riches of Christ. Hear and see that He's bearing your iniquities. And guess what? He didn't do it unwillingly. He gave His back. He gave His hands. He gave His feet. He set His face like a flint. He gave His face to be spit on, to receive torment, to receive disfigurement, to receive shame and revulsion, because He knew that in doing so, He would save sinners from the wrath of God. I am saving my people from the wrath that I experience even now. Beloved, you can't even know the severity and the justice of God. If you die in your sins, you will know it. So I plead with you, do not die in your sins. Be born again. Trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Pour out your heart to Him in repentance and faith, and you will never see what Jesus had to experience on the cross. But Jesus willingly does this and endures the horrors of verse 14. Probably the most descriptive and sickening verse in the Old Testament, to see this beloved Savior marred more than any other man and disfigured by His form. But why? Why does He do this? And what is He doing? Verse 15. Look at verse 15. Thus He will sprinkle many nations. He will sprinkle many nations. What is this talking about? Now, I want to say there is some discussion about this word. We're spanning the course of millennia here. We're trying to translate and get the sense of something. Some have rendered this word sprinkle as the word startle. Startle. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, The translators, way back then, 2,000 years ago, rendered this word startle. Now, this is very much so akin to verse 14. You could just read this very clearly. Verse 14, as many were astonished at you. Verse 15, thus he will startle many nations. It's almost as if the nations are looking upon him and they're startled. So it's kind of a reciprocal verse, if you will, if that's the way to read it. And that could be the right way. But it's interesting to note, though, that every modern translation for the last 500 years still renders this word sprinkle. And if you were to look at that and sort of scan the whole Old Testament of the word sprinkle and the concept of sprinkling something, we see very clearly from the rest of the context of Isaiah 53, this is the language of atonement. This is the language of really sacrifice and, more specifically, purification. Purification. In the Old Testament law, when sacrifices were made, the priest would take a hyssop branch and they would dip it in the basin that was full of blood, and they would turn and they would sprinkle that blood on the altar. They would sprinkle the altar as a sign of purification. Exodus 29, we see the priests are actually dabbing this blood strategically on their own bodies and then sprinkling the altar. In Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, the blood is to be sprinkled seven times on the mercy seat. And so this imagery is very rich, this idea of purification. And furthermore, Ezekiel 36, 25, the pronouncement of the new covenant, which we all are familiar with, God is telling the people that he will sprinkle clean water on you. And you'll be clean, he says. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. And so in both cases, we see the use of blood and here the use of water. But both uses, these sprinklings, are the language of purification, of sacrifice, of atonement. And so here, we see that language. I believe this is true. This is the language of purification. He's going to purify, he's going to sprinkle many nations. I want you to notice something also here. It says that he's going to sprinkle many nations. This fits with the promise of Isaiah 49:6. He says, it is too small of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's too small. That's too narrow of a task for you, my servant. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Salvation is going to extend to all the peoples of all nations, not just Israel. And so when he says, I will sprinkle many nations, he's using this language of purification, even atonement, to go even farther than just Israel. He notes kings will shut their mouths on account of him. Now, this certainly could be the scene of the crucifixion of Christ, where the leaders looking on were certainly astonished and appalled at his appearance. We don't have any kings sitting at the crucifixion looking on. We do have leaders. We do have rulers. But more than likely, this is a reference to the glorification and the reign of Jesus Christ to come. Back in Psalm 2, which we looked at, we read about the kings of the earth taking their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. They stand against him. And how does he respond to their stance of rebellion and disobedience? Well, the Bible says the Lord laughs at them. He scoffs at his enemies. We see in the section where, at this point, the beginning of this song, this is all introductory material here. I believe this speaks to the second coming, the exalted reality of Christ being lifted up. Because there is coming a day when every single nation in the world, every single king and ruler and president and prime minister will all see the Son of Man coming in glory, and they are going to have nothing to say. Psalm 72:11. All the kings will bow down and nations will serve him. This is a future reality. See, the nations are raging right now. And you watch the news, you turn on the internet, you go, you look at everything, what they're saying, and all these world rulers, they think that they're wise, they think they have all this power, And yes, they have power to subject nations. They have power to put us in prison. They have power to take our lives. But they will not stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. There's coming a day when they will see Him and they won't even be able to open their mouth to scoff. They'll be able to say nothing. The world rulers, they scoff at Him now, but these very rulers and kings will fear Him. And He says that at the full revelation of Christ, at His return, kings will shut their mouths on account of Him. And then Isaiah really ends this stanza with a mysterious, almost haunting phrase. He says, "For what they had not been told, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand." These are really parallel statements, if you were to look at them. What has not been told or heard will be seen and understood. So you can put them together, it makes perfect sense. But this is speaking really to the future revealing of mysteries. Because who is the they and what's being told? And there's so many questions here. But in Scripture, many times, and certainly in Isaiah, the Lord talks about doing a new thing. A new thing. He alludes a little bit later in Isaiah 64, the end of Isaiah's prophecy. So right at the very end, 64, it goes to 66 is the end of the prophecy, but 64 toward the latter chapters, he's concluding with the repentance and restoration of Israel. In Isaiah 64, 4, it includes a prayer for the divine intervention in the midst of judgment. So judgment's coming, and they cry out, "You who did awesome things, which we did not expect, you came down and the mountains quaked at your presence." Then he adds, "For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him." What is this talking about? There is a day coming when every nation under heaven will cry out in terror and fear of the coming of the Lord. Nations who've rejected God will see Him coming, and they're going to freak out. They're going to scurry like little cockroaches underneath the walls. We read in Revelation, they're going to beg and plead for the rocks to fall on them and to bury them. But there is a message to deliver. There's something to say. The message to the nations is repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. To those who've lived apart from God, this is going to be brand new information. Even nowadays, you talk to a person who does not know God, and you tell them the gospel, they've never heard it before. Especially now in this culture, in this day and age, you cannot assume the gospel. 100 years ago, 200 years ago, there was a general Judeo-Christian ethic in the country. Children were catechized up until the mid-1800s. I mean, there was a general sense of the Bible, of Christianity. That's not so much anymore. You tell a person about Jesus Christ, you tell them who He is, what He did, they've never heard it. Or if they've heard the language, they don't know what it means. This is new information. They've never heard it before. They've never seen this before. And the promise is that the thing they've never heard, the thing they've never seen, they will see and they will understand. The promise is that God will make it so that they can be understood and can be seen. God is in the process right now of opening ears and opening eyes for people to see. He does it every day. Every single day. People who hear the gospel for years and then one day God opens their eyes, opens their ears. They hear the gospel. They realize their own fallen condition. They say, "I'm a wretch." And then at the same time they see the grace of God. And they see Him on the cross bearing their shame and bearing their sins. And they say, "Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for dying in my place. Thank you that I can confess all of this. I can unburden all of my sins to God and I can be forgiven." Let me tell you, if you've been saved a long time and you've forgotten the joy of your salvation, talk to a person who just got saved and understands this. I mean, they're bouncing around because they're so joyful, because the weight of their sin has been removed, and they're thankful to God. We forget that unburdening. It becomes rote and just pragmatic for us. Oh, I'm just going to pray today, and I'm going to read, because that's what I do, and I'm going to tell God all the terrible things I did. Yes, you should, but think about what you're doing. Rehearse the grace of God in your life. Don't forget His character. Don't forget His nature. Don't forget His sacrifice. My friends, I would encourage you to spend time between now and next Sunday going back through these verses. Ponder 14. I say this only as a way of testimony, not as a way of boasting. This verse wrecked me this week. Because you look at this and you're faced with the ugliness of your own sin. And the logical conclusion is, how can I be righteous? And the answer is, I can't. But then you see the suffering servant who dies in your place and removes that. And you say, how could you save? How could you die for me? Why would you do it? The loving kindness of God. That's it. So ponder anew. Think of these things again. Because God is opening up understanding all over the place. In fact, Paul in Romans 15:21 cites this very verse when he's talking about bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. He tells the church, I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named. I'm not going to the places where there's 500 churches. I'm going to the place where they've never heard. In order that I might not build on another's foundation. As it is written, he says, they who had had no news of him shall see, and they who have not understood or have heard shall understand. So he quotes the same verse here. He says, I'm going to places that they don't know the Lord. And this is my proof text, Paul's essentially saying, that I'm going by faith and God is going to open ears and eyes and they're going to understand the gospel. Right now there are church planting movements all over New England and ministers are going out, church planters are going out, and they're saying, I'm going to preach the gospel to unreached towns and I'm trusting that God is going to open ears and open eyes and my work is going to be successful to whatever God calls that fruitfulness to be. It's not on the minister, it's not on the church planter, it's not on you. It's on God to fulfill the promise of Isaiah 52:15. That what had not been seen will be seen. What has not been heard will be heard. What has totally been blocked off in dark, they'll understand. How is it that Christ will bring salvation to the end of the earth? How will he sprinkle clean nations? The answer, the method that he uses for our purposes, is the preaching of the good news, the preaching of the gospel. That's why so many lovingly refer to this as the gospel of Isaiah, because this is the gospel in seed form, and it's flourishing, and this bears fruit all into the New Testament. And beyond. Because in this passage, in Isaiah 53, lies the seeds of gospel truth. And the core of this message is a suffering servant, a Christ who came and gave his life as a ransom for many. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to see the suffering and the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ through the eyes of Isaiah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you. We don't just know the events of the Bible. We don't just know the information of the cross. We get to hear it and see it and feel it through your servants, through the prophets, through the gospel writers. Lord, your lowly servant Isaiah has helped us to identify, to see more clearly what our Lord Jesus endured for us. We get an eyewitness account of what's happening there at Golgotha. And God, this truth is too heavy to bear. If we're honest with ourselves, Lord, when our hearts are splayed open before you, when you see the vileness and the blackness of our hearts and our sinful nature and the filth and the dirtiness of what lies beneath, the impulses of our hearts, the thoughts, the meditations of our mind, where we go, when you look at that sin in revulsion, we have no choice but to humble ourselves and say, accept me on behalf of your Son. Accept me because of Christ, because you love him. And God, we know that you are faithful and just and righteous to accept us and clean us, adopt us as beloved. And not only cleanse us and renew us and adopt us, but also give us inheritance and seat us in the heavenly places in Christ. It is a privilege I can't fathom. It's an honor that we don't deserve. It is blessing beyond comprehension. But God, that we would see and experience the loving kindness that you have for us. I pray, God, earnestly, that we as a church would come to these verses, and as we've come to them, to walk away and to be more overwhelmed and more deeply rooted and in love with our Savior, Jesus Christ. That we would never take his work for granted. That we would never presume on your grace. But that our hearts and our affections would explode. And we would cherish you and love you as Abba, Father. Thank you, God, for sending your servant to die in our place and to rise and to be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.